You know when you're driving down the road, particularly on the highway, and kind of the traffic all starts to slow down, and you can see way up ahead of you there's some flashers, and so you know there are lights flashing, not people flashing, lights flashing. That's a different story. And the light's flashing, so you know it's an accident, and then you see it's actually on the other side of the highway, and yet it's affecting you and your traffic. Doesn't that just drive you crazy? Well, why is that? Well, it's because when there's a car crash or a car wreck or a train wreck or any type of tragedy, we all want to look at it. We all want to watch it. I've even tried at times to be like, I am not going to contribute to this when I drive by at 1 mile an hour. I'm not looking at it. I'm not going to be one. Well, you know. Then I get by and go, man, I wish I'd seen what that really was. Boy, I wonder if it was a good one. There's something about it. It's not good. It's probably sin, nature somehow in us, that we all kind of drawn to watching tragedies happen. Right? That's why we love all this celebrity gossip stuff. We love seeing those who are high and mighty. We love watching the fall. We love watching them come back down. We love, with glee, we love just seeing their whole lives fall apart. That clearly is just sin when we're rooting almost for that. We take a delight, a pleasure, some type of inner pleasure in seeing that. And it's often with a, boy, what a tragedy, but we're drawn to it. Well, this morning's passage, we're gonna fulfill some of that within us. This morning, God's gonna display some tragedy for us. We actually get to watch in some sometimes painful and sometimes gritty detail a powerful person's life begin to unravel. Now we see. In this passage we'll look at this morning, there's really not a lot of new theological data that gets added to the story. In the verses and the chapters before our passage this morning, we've been told everything that we really need to know to predict what's going to happen in our passage this morning. And the culmination of what we see unfolding in our passage is going to take place in later passages also. So in one way, you could look and say this chapter we'll look at this morning is superfluous, is unnecessary in the Scriptures. Why did God put it in there? Always a great question to ask of any passage you're reading. But what we see in this passage is this coming together of what God has sort of foreshadowed was going to happen in the lives particularly of two people, which then will affect the whole nation of Israel. And we see that after this passage, we see some of the results that are going to happen from the prediction and the fulfillment going there. But in this passage, we get some detail. It gets very personal. We get inside the lives, particularly of King Saul. We know that he, chapters ago, sinned against God, rejected God, refused to follow and obey God, and in doing so, God then rejected him. So we know that data. We know that's happened. So God rejected Saul. And it says God's Spirit left Saul, and even God sent an evil, injurious spirit to attack Saul as part of the judgment against him. We have that data. We know what that means. At some point, that means Saul is going to fail. He's going to end badly. But in this interim period here between what the data of what God does with Saul, or is going to promise to do with Saul, and actually happening, we see his life start to deteriorate no matter what he tries to do. And we see in the process there, David now, the opposite. Kind of his star is ascending here. We get to see someone who is not with God fail at everything he tries. And someone who God is with succeed really without even trying. And we need to wrestle with what that means. So would you turn with me please to the book of 1 Samuel. This morning we will be studying from chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18. We have seen that King Saul was chosen really by the people. He's sort of the people's king. And he rejected God, and God rejected him. God now goes and chooses someone else. He chooses David. David is God's king. He has David anointed, but Saul doesn't know this yet. David's going to be the king, but Saul doesn't know this yet. And we see these two figures, one who has rejected God and therefore God rejects, and one who is with God and God is with, and we just see their lives play out. And it's a fascinating interchange. It's not just like they're two people in different countries. They cross over. Their lives intersect so much in the next few chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's not as long as last week's passage, but it's still lengthy here. Verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahlah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. This is God's law, God's word. And this passage, you'll see there are a few main themes that run without it. One of them that was being demonstrated here again and again, it's being demonstrated in all these passages we're looking at ever since the middle of chapter 16, is that God is with David. God is with him. God's Spirit is with him for all days of his life. And God is with him to bless him and lead him and guide him and bring him great success. God is with David. The first part of the passage of chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, we see that Jonathan, Saul's son, loves David. Jonathan, Saul's son, loves David in the first four verses. It actually says it twice, that Jonathan loves David as himself. Now, we won't have time to go into this all in detail here, but this is not homosexual love. Okay, that's oftentimes or sometimes folks try to paint this picture that David and Jonathan had this extra relationship here. It's not what this passage is talking about here at all. The word here for love is not the one that is used of a homosexual relationship in the scriptures. There are other words that are used for that. This is not that. In fact, this word used here for love has political overtones to it. There's a love in terms of serving someone, knitting yourself together politically with them. It's the same word that is used, if you want to turn back a few pages, in chapter 16 and verse 21. It says, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much. And David became one of his armor bearers. That word there, liked him very much, the NIV translates, it's the same word, love. It says, Saul loved David. It's because Saul is David's entering into this sort of political relationship, becoming a person in Saul's court here. And this word here in Jonathan and David, there's a friendship here that we'll see develop in the next chapter too that is profound. But this word here has connotations that there's something more than just a friendly relationship that's being struck up. There's something political going on here in these first four verses. And I want to unpack that for just a moment here. These are some really important verses that I think we often misunderstand here. We see that it says explicitly that Jonathan, in verse 3, makes a covenant with David because he loved him. We talk extensively about how important covenants are in God's Word, and the way God relates to His people is through covenants. And now Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other. And it's interesting, as part of this covenant ceremony, and a covenant ceremony, there's so many different parts to it, but there's often an exchanging or a giving of some articles. There's some symbols, some signs, some tangible things that get exchanged in covenants. You know, in modern day, one of the best examples of that we have, although it's not biblically mandated, but we see that is in a wedding ceremony. We give rings to each other, right? Right? When Cynthia and I got married, and she gave me this wedding ring in the middle of our covenant forming ceremony, the wedding service there, it was a pledge Okay, that she's saying, I'm marrying you. And I wear this now as a reminder to me and to the world. I am married to Cynthy. This is my wife. And see, I'm married. The vows I took, I remember the vows because I have them here as a reminder that I am covenanted with Cynthia. There's often this exchange of things. And so Jonathan gives, if you look at what he gives here, he gives, took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David, get back to that, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, David doesn't give Jonathan back anything. It's really interesting. This is a very one-sided thing here. Jonathan, the son of Saul, is giving to David his armor and his tunic. David accepts them. Very interesting. Do you remember in the last chapter, David and Goliath? As David is about to go off to fight Goliath, what does Saul try to give to David? His armor, including his tunic. Saul was trying to give David, and we often just think about it as, you know, Saul's like, wow, this is great, David, you're stepping forward, what a good guy you are, this is wonderful, let me help you out here, you don't have any armor, here, take mine, I'm so generous. We looked briefly last week, he said, no, Saul's probably saying, hey, I don't want to fight this guy, but why don't you wear my armor, maybe I'll get a little bit of your glory if you defeat him, because you're wearing my armor, and we can kind of say, well, it was the essence of the king was surrounding David, his servant, and so really it's the king's victory. And David, not because of that reason, but because he's just not used to armor, says, no, Saul, no, king, I don't want your armor, don't give me your armor, I'm not going to enter into that type of relationship with you. But now with Jonathan, he does. He receives Jonathan's armor in this covenant, in this love that he has, they have for each other. And explicitly says in this passage that Jonathan loves David. There's no mention here that David loves Jonathan. And we see that happens later on. They do have this great relationship. But this is very important. We'll see throughout this whole passage. Jonathan loves David and gives him his armor, and David receives it. But then also this other interesting thing that he gives him. In the beginning of verse 4, which we read over briefly, says, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. I find that so interesting, the language there of the scripture, because it doesn't say he took off his tunic and gave it to David, and took off his sword and his bow and his belt and gave it to David. It just says he gives those other items to David. But it says he took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David. What's the significance of the robe here? Well, let's go back. Just look at two quick little verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So just go back two chapters here, verses 27 and 28. And we can start to get a glimpse of this. This is not definitive. There's a glimpse of this idea of the robe here. This is right after Saul has sinned for the final time against God. And Saul has rejected God so much that God has now said, through Samuel, the prophet Samuel, God says, I reject you as king now, Saul. And we see in verse 27, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. This robe imagery here is a symbol, a representation of the kingdom of Israel. Jonathan is the heir. He's the prince. When Saul dies, if natural way things are going to go, Jonathan's going to become the king, going to become the second king of Israel. That's what should have happened here if everything happened normally, if man had their will and God's will wasn't intervening in all of this. Jonathan would have been the king. And Jonathan has this robe, and this robe has a representation, it's a subtle symbol, but a symbol there of the kingdom that he would inherit. Remember Joseph? Right? He gets the robe, the technicolor robe, the multicolored robe. It's a hard word to translate. It only appears once in the Bible, in the Hebrew, so we can't really translate it. But somehow, Joseph, the 10th in line to inherit of his brothers there, gets this special robe from his dad, right? And he's walking around. And it's not just because, you know, gee, you know, the other brothers aren't jealous because, man, we only get hand-me-downs. And here Joseph gets some new clothes. Man, that's not fair. Now, it was more than just jealousy over he gets finer clothes. They saw that in their father, Jacob, Israel, giving to Joseph, not the firstborn, this special robe, there was some type of promise, some type of hint of inheritance would go to him, that he would inherit from the father something that was not supposed to be his due. And so they're like, wait a minute, this is not right. So put those images together now. This robe has an image of inheritance, of the kingdom of Israel here. Jonathan is the heir. He is to be the next king. He does not know that David has been anointed to be the next king. And what does Jonathan do? Because he loves David, and in an act of covenanting with David, he takes off his inheritance and he gives it to David. In a sense, saying, I renounce my claim to the throne, and David, I give it to you. There is a foreshadowing. There is a demonstration of even Jonathan, Saul's son, is recognizing that David is going to be the next king, that this is God's choice and God's will. He's caught up in God's activity unknowingly, I believe, in many ways here. And he's renouncing his claim on the throne without even telling his father and giving it to David. I think that is the significance of this of that part of the passage there. Well, that's the first part. Jonathan loves David. And we see in the next section, verses 5 through 16, that Saul now really becomes, for the first time, afraid of David. He fears David. He even hates David in this next section here. You see that whatever David does, verse 5, beginning here, whatever Saul sends him out to do, David does it successfully. He has success in everything he does. And as they're coming back from killing Goliath and destroying that one Philistine army there, there's a celebration in Israel as the army comes back, pretty typical here. The women who would not have gone out with the men to fight, the women, as they see their army and their men coming back, they celebrate, they dance, they sing. And part of the song that they're singing to King Saul is, in verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, a couple things with that, just really briefly there. It's probably not as, the women probably didn't intend it as much of a slam on Saul as he took it. Okay? It's a pretty common Hebrew poetry approach to be kind of using these numbers. In the first line, you'd say a number. In the second line, you'd say a bigger number. Okay? It's just kind of just building, not to say necessarily that one is better than the other, necessarily, okay? We're just kind of putting the whole together, really linking David and Saul together here. And in fact, it's very possible that the women here are really honoring Saul because, again, in Hebrew poetry, they put his name first. David's name is mentioned second. Be that as it may, if that's fully their intention or not, we don't know. Saul clearly takes this as an affront against his honor. And when he hears that they say David killed tens of thousands and Saul only thousands, he becomes angry. He becomes jealous. And from this moment on now, he sets his mind, his heart, his actions against David. He hates him, but he also fears him, as we'll see here in just a moment here. It just really kind of happens very quickly. I know we kind of know the story of David and Saul, by and large, so this doesn't seem like a big surprise to us, but up until this point, there's no indication that Saul has any animosity towards David. He loves David. This is great. When the evil spirit comes upon Saul, David plays for him, plays music for him, and Saul feels better, and it's great, right? So this is the first, just really quickly, from that one phrase that the lady sang, Saul's heart just does a turn, and instantly he set himself against David. We see, as it goes on here in
in verses 10 through 11, after he starts hating on David, they're in the court. An evil spirit comes again upon Saul. David's there playing music for him, and Saul gets so enraged that he tries to kill David. He tries to come to him, tries to take his spear and pin him to the wall. Tries to throw a spear at him, and David just evades him. Right? David doesn't fight back. David doesn't strike back. David doesn't do anything. He doesn't run away and say, "Forget this, man. I'm out of here. I'm going to go raise an army and attack you." No, he still defers to this guy as king. Says he did it twice. That's fascinating. That means that once you're sitting there playing for the king, this is great, or you're playing for your boss, and your boss comes by and throws a spear at you and tries to kill you. Most of us are running out of there, getting in the car and driving away real quickly. It was like David didn't do that. He stayed. Enough to get attacked again. See, this is a pattern with David too. He continues to show reverence and respect to the office, if not the person, the office of the king, even if it's going to cost him his life. Oh, friends, that is something that is so foreign to us. So foreign to us. Even when it cost him his life, he said, "Because God anointed this man, I am not going to leave him. I'm not going to attack him. I'm not going to speak against him." And we see later, "I'm not going to take his life, even when I have the opportunity to do so." Because he respects the office. He respects that God is the one who has anointed him. We know that David is going to succeed and Saul is going to fail. Right? And we know that from before, from previous chapters. God's Spirit's not with Saul, and now it's with David. But we see here that beginning to happen. Saul is just falling apart. He feels everything slipping away from him, including his mind, and he's just lashing out. And everything he tries to do to regain control actually makes it worse. You know those, those finger things, what are those Chinese finger locks? I don't know what they're called, right? You know, you put your fingers in them, and the harder you pull, the more you work at it, the tighter it gets. And the worse trouble that you're in, you can't get out, right? That's what happens to Saul here. The harder he tries to get out of trouble, the deeper into trouble he gets. He's got a shovel, and he just keeps on digging himself a bigger hole here. He becomes afraid of David. And he makes a very interesting observation. Sorry, he doesn't make an observation. The author makes an observation here in verse 12. "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul." God is with David. Everything he does, he has success. Saul's so sick of David, he says, "Tell you what, get out of my sight. Go be a leader a military leader. I'll give you a 1,000 men to go lead. And just go and get out of my sight." And David does. Saul thinking, "Oh great, I've gotten rid of the problem. He's gone now." But David goes out, and what happens? He has success. Everything he does, every battle he goes into, all the campaigns in verse 14, in everything he did, David, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Jonathan loved David. Now all the people of Israel and Judah love David. Again, it's that almost political overtones there, that they're seeing their king develop before their very eyes, who they will eventually, under strange circumstances, pledge allegiance to. Well, in the third section of this passage now, Saul, in another effort to try to control David, another effort to try to get rid of him, he offers his daughter Merab to David. Verses 17 to 19. It's a strange little passage here. If you remember back when David fought Goliath in the last chapter, Saul had said, "Any man who can kill Goliath will get, three rewards. I'll make him very rich. I'll make it so his father doesn't have to pay any taxes ever again. And I will give him my daughter's hand in marriage." Well, David defeated Goliath, so Saul should have already given Merab, his first daughter, to David in marriage, but hadn't. But now he does. Now he's going to offer to David his hand in marriage. And is this a noble thing that Saul is doing? No. Verse 17,
Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight for the and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him, but let the Philistines do that." This is another plot that Saul set up to have David destroyed. It's fascinating that Merab does not even enter into the picture. She's not a character in the story. Only her name is mentioned. She's not a person to Saul. She's only a tool. His own daughter is a tool that he is using to try to destroy who he perceives as his enemy. His enemy happens to be the Lord's anointed. His own daughter gets offered up. But David's response here is just amazing. David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family and father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" There's no indication that David understood Saul's kind of wicked intent here, though he may have. But David's approach is with this amazing humility. And I believe this is genuine, because he demonstrates this again throughout his whole life here. Wait, this is the king. I am not the king. It's not a small thing, as he'll say in a few minutes, to become the king's son-in-law. I'm not going to marry this woman. Are you kidding me? Who am I? And he respectfully declines. Remember back when the servants of Saul said, "Hey, you got to have this guy David come and play the harp for you. He's a great warrior. He's a good-looking guy, and he speaks very well." This is a case of speaking very well. The king has made you an offer you can't refuse. And yet David, wonderfully, without getting himself killed here, talks his way out of it. He speaks very, very well in this humble way, genuinely so, and gets himself out of a difficult situation. We see next then that Saul tries again and he offers Michal to David in verses 20 to 27. Saul learns in verse 20 that his daughter Michal is in love with David. Michal is in love with David. In this passage, it does not say David is in love with Michal. Jonathan loves David. All of Israel and Judah loves David. And now Michal, Saul's daughter, loves David. When Saul learns about this, he tries to turn it to his advantage again. He thinks, "Ah, I got another chance to snare David. Another chance to get him." And why does he think this will be so wonderful? Verse 25, Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Saul thought, "Hey, here you go, great idea. David, marry my daughter, Michal. She loves you, okay?" And David's like, "Hey, again, I can't be the king's son. I can't, son-in-law. I can't do it. I'm just lowly born. I don't have any money to buy into the family to show you my worth." And Saul says, "You don't need any money. It's okay. Just go out, kill 100 Philistines, 100 of our enemies, and bring their foreskins to me as a sign that you have killed them." And kind of overtones there with circumcision. So these are the Philistines are uncircumcised. They're not God's people. So I bring in the foreskins. It's sort of a forced circumcision showing them as not being circumcised. It's kind of the flair there, though it's very graphic, I understand. And Saul's whole intention here is to send David out to kill 100. And he figures, he's got to die if he goes out to fight 100. He's got to die here somehow, and then my problems will be gone. It's very interesting. There's a little bit of, foreshadowing, or a little bit of a hint here. Here the king sends someone he doesn't like or doesn't want around out to face the enemy, hoping he'll die. That's what David's going to do in a little while, when he sends Uriah out, hoping that he will die. Sin comes to all of us. All of us. We all fall from the Lord and seek our own way and do horrible things because of it. Well, David likes this idea. Great! I can go kill 100. No problem.
So he takes his men, and he doesn't do it alone. He takes some men with him. They kill him. Actually, it's interesting there, they use some singular verbs there to say that David, yes, he's with his men, but David does the majority of the fighting. But then they together bring back the foreskins. But this time they don't bring back 100. They didn't kill 100. They were just having so much fun killing Philistines. They killed 200. Well, it's not because it was fun. They were not having this big killing spree, but it was this thing saying, you know what? Look, here is how serious we are about defeating our enemies. To show our worth to you, King, we're not just going to destroy 100 of our enemies. We're going to destroy twice as many as you asked for. Because this is something that is good, that is God has put us towards, to destroying our enemies. Though I know that sounds terrible to us here. He comes back, and Saul then gives Michal, his daughter, to David in marriage, and they are married. And again, we see in verse 28 that Michal loves David. Well, in the final three verses of the passage, in verses 28 through 30, we see that, as we've seen throughout the passage, we see that David is successful and Saul fails. Saul now begins to realize what everyone else is seeing, and that's that David is successful, and that folks are loving David, and that God is with David. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, verse 29, Saul became still more afraid of him. It's interesting. Verse 29 really summarizes Saul's reaction to the whole chapter. So we've just looked at the whole chapter now, and what's Saul's reaction, what's his outcome, what's his disposition after all these events, that he has orchestrated every plan that he has tried to set in place to destroy David? Saul became still more afraid of him. All his efforts just got his fingers more and more stuck. Everything he tried to do failed. But David, in verse 30, we see David meets with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. David is not the one actively trying to plan out his path to the top of the corporate chain here. David's just sitting back, doing what he's told. The king says, go do this, all right, I'll go do that. The king says, even though he's wicked, the king wants to kill me and wants to do evil to me, he's my king, I'm going to do what he says. And every time, he meets with success everywhere he goes. Because, as we're told now, the third time, says it in verse 12, says it in verse 14, says it now in verse 28, God is with David. In narrative of scriptures, this is a narrative, right? Narrative is a story. There's a story here, okay? True story, but story. It's called narrative, the form of scripture here. It's not a letter to a church. It's not a proverb, okay? It's not a prophecy. It's a narrative. One of the challenges we have in interpreting narratives and in understanding narratives is that often the main point, the theological point, the what this says about God isn't explicitly stated. It has to be inferred from all the other activities going on here. Okay? It's a real challenge in understanding. Sometimes God just says, here's what happened. And you're left going, okay, was that good or bad? Was that following God or not following? Did God approve of that or not approve of that? I don't quite understand here. And we have to look really intentionally in the passage and in the results from the passage to understand the main point. In this passage, I believe the main theological point is stated throughout it here, but maybe not even as forcefully as it would be, say, in a letter from Paul or something. Interesting, when you look at verse 30, the kind of conclusion of the passage here, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. There's no mention in that verse there of God. There's no mention of God in that verse. It's just a mention of David going out and beating the Philistines. And we could say, well, look at this. What a great military commander David must have been. What a great leader of men he must have been. Let us all strive to be great leaders like David. He may have been a great leader. He may have been. He probably was. I don't know.
But I think to go there and to say that that's the conclusion here is to miss the point. And by God's grace, he stated it, I believe, in verses 12 and verse 14 and verse 28. I actually think there's kind of three main themes, three main points that are being displayed over and over again in this chapter. Okay. The first one is that David is loved. Jonathan loves David. Michael loves David. His officers, Saul's officers, love David. The people of Israel and Judah love David. Saul is not loved. Nowhere in here is Saul mentioned as being loved. In fact, Saul's own children choose David over himself. We'll see that more in passages in the next chapter that come up. That's one. David is loved. The second thing that's repeated here is that David is successful. In everything he does, David is successful. Even when Saul is trying to destroy him and set traps for him, David is successful. And it would be easy to stop at those two and say, oh, look, these great things we've learned here, let's just all be like David. There's one problem. We're not the king of Israel. We're not God's promised fulfillment of his prophecies that he made in Genesis chapter 49. That's not who we are. We aren't of the tribe of Judah. We're not the King David. And we're not, as David is, the earthly picture of what the spiritual, the true fulfillment of the king is going to be, which is Jesus. None of us are that fulfillment, or that picture of Jesus that David is. So we'd be very careful in saying, let's just be like David here. Why is David loved? Why is David successful? As I said, it's stated in verses 12 and 14 and 28. The Lord is with David. God is with David. God is working out his plans through David, not because David is awesome. We see that later, right? He's just as sinful in so many ways here, too. But God is working out his plan through David. And that is the plan. As we close, just 2 points here on why this is wonderful. One, take heart, brother and sister. Take heart, Christian. That your God, as we see here, in the face of amazing opposition. Look, if the king is personally against you, your chances of success, really small. Very, very low. But not if God is on your side. Not if God is for you. God is going to fulfill his promises. Every single one of them. And we know that in part because of what he does here for David. Remember, he promised all the way back, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after they eat the fruit, Adam and Eve, and they fall. God says, I'm going to provide a seed, a descendant from Eve, who will crush Satan. We move on, the family moves on, we see the scene, we go through from them, we go to and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. He prophesies in Genesis chapter 49. I know I said it 1,000 times now. Genesis chapter 49, he says to his son Judah, not Joseph, excuse me, Judah, says, from you will come someone who will reign, who will be the leader. And then we come, and David is from Judah, and David is the one who's reigning. God's fulfilling his promises made way back at the end of Genesis to fulfill his promises. And so we can trust God because he fulfilled his promises. But it didn't stop there. David is just a partial fulfillment. He just is a little bit of the ruler who reigns, and he's awesome, but he's only a little bit because he is just foreshadowing, pointing to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who reigns over everything. And God promised Jesus would come. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 3, chapter 15. And he also promised that Jesus will come again. So brother and sister, the first thing to take from this passage is Jesus will come again. That's the promise of 1 Samuel 18. Jesus will come again. Because all of God's promises are true. And he's proving that here, even when it looks like his promises are going to fail, they will always come true. The second thing that I think we can take from 1 Samuel verse chapter 18 is the whole question of success. What is success? I think that is a huge idol and stumbling block and problem for us in America in our Christian walk, in our walk with God. I think that idea of wrestling is what does it mean to be successful, and falling into, as we all do, worldly understandings of that, I think draw us away from Christ more than just about anything. I think even, you know, under that broad category falls in lots of our problems with money and sex and all these other things that we have here. Is what does it mean to succeed? Because think, how many times this week are you going to look around you and be bombarded by the message of, this is success. Here it is. How do you measure up? How do you measure up? Whether it's going to be on the TV advertisements, whether it's going to be in the newspaper, whether it's going to be in a magazine you see in the checkout line, whether you're going to be in that same checkout line and bump into your neighbor who has a bigger house or who appears to have a better marriage, or you're going to bump into someone in school and they're going to be the popular kid, or they're going to be more athletic than you are, or they're going to be getting better grades than you are, or people are going to like them better. Or you're going to be at work, walking around and seeing your person who used to work for you who got promoted above you, and you know they're a bonehead. And you know they're unethical and dishonest, and they cheat and they lie, and they're getting ahead and they're succeeding. That when we look in the mirror in the morning and we say, I have not succeeded. Look at me. Look at what I am in my life. This isn't what it means to succeed. Problem is we are comparing ourselves to the world standards. And it's so easy to say, but brothers and sisters, I think every single one of us, we're doing this. We're doing this. Every day. David had great success. Saul did not. God was with David. David was in God's plan. God was working out his purposes through David. And we have a little problem here. Much of David's success looks a lot like what we think, well, the world thinks success is too. So we say, oh, God is with David. So he had success. So if God is with me, and if I become a Christian and I surrender my life to Jesus Christ and follow him, I'm going to become the king. And I'm going to have all these women around me. And I'm going to have all this money and palaces. And I'm going to be big and strong and a warrior. And men will follow me. And women will run around singing songs behind me. It'll be great. That's what success is. You can see how in American Christianity, today, in part of the evangelical tradition, right now, there are thousands of pastors, God forgive us, that are preaching, follow Jesus and you will have it all that the world has to give to you. He may give you stuff. I hope he doesn't. Obviously, if it's his will, I hope he does. But stuff messes us up. I mean, every one of us, it messes up. Every one of us, it messes up. In America, every one of us has stuff. I was an engineer, so therefore, every one of us in America is messed up. Yes, David had this success, okay? Because God was with him. Remember, though, that David is this earthly shadow, earthly semi-picture here of what Jesus is going to really fulfill here. Okay? God was with David. God was with Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus succeeded. In everything he did, Jesus succeeded. What did that look like? All of his friends abandoned him. Everyone hated him. His own family didn't understand him. And everything he did for people only led to him being put on the cross and killed, and his reputation being destroyed and him being humiliated. And that's success. That's success. Jeremiah the prophet, called of God, preached for 40 years. Guess how big his church was. Guess how many converts he had. And after 40 years of a faithful preaching ministry. Zero. His message was, repent, or God is going to destroy our nation and take us away by our captives. And no one listened to him. And the armies came down of Babylon and destroyed them and took them into captivity. And you think Jeremiah said, well, God, at least I was your one faithful servant who believed. No one else believed, but thank you. So I get to stay in Jerusalem and live here? Nope. You're going into captivity too. And he succeeded because he followed God. So brothers and sisters, success, success, success is us being with God, period. Obeying God, following God. It doesn't matter what else it looks like, what else is around us, friends. Everything else that the world will describe as success is a lie. Now, by God's grace, He gives us food to eat. But it's not the measure of our success. Do you want to succeed? Friends, be with God. Come to Christ. Holy, He is your all in all. The all in all. Success is being with God. Walking with God. Loving God. Seeing Him as the treasure that He is. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that Your promises are true. They're true forever, ever and ever. Glory to You, O God. We can trust on You completely. All Your promises are yes in Christ Jesus. And we see that because You took David, this last born shepherd boy, and gave him success in all he did. And he didn't do anything to try to do it, but You were with him. And Father God, I pray You would change us. Oh God, forgive us for every moment that we think success is stuff of this world. And we look at others and judge them. Or we look at others and we envy them. Let us, O Lord God, look to You for success in all things. Change us, God, and conform us to the image of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The ushers come.